evening to all. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Our Holy Father, we are grateful for this day, and as we draw to its close, we pray that we might look back over the day and see how we've used the opportunities and the blessings that you've given us, and where we have successfully followed in the footsteps of Jesus and brought glory to your name. We give you all the praise and the glory and the honor. And where we have fallen short, we ask you to be patient and merciful toward us. We pray you'd bless our time together as we study from the Gospel of Matthew, that it will teach us more about our Savior and Master, and thereby to teach us more what kind of followers and disciples that we should be. We know that we live in a broken world, and there is so much hurt and pain around, and we know, Father, that so much of it is only known to you. And we can only cry out and pray that you would intervene and that you would do what is befitting of your glory and your great purpose in this world. And that we would just recognize in some small way the opportunities that we have to contribute to what is good and to defeat what is evil. Especially with our own heart, Father. We know that is where the battle must be won for each one of us individually. But that collectively as well, we may be a light in this community, in this world, and that you would be glorified. And so it is through Christ that we pray, and amen. All right, so we're looking at Matthew chapter 3. Again, in the structure of the overall Gospel of Matthew, we have proposed that the first four chapters, which are the narrative section, a story, or a series of stories about Jesus, and the focus of which all throughout are on Jesus as the king, as the true fulfillment of the Davidic promise, the descendant of David who would come and fully realize all that God intended in that promise, which was that the throne of God himself would be established, that he would reign forever, and that he would have this relationship with God. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. And we have seen this idea of the sonship of Jesus really just permeate this section. If you had to pick one theme that really just dominates, the genealogy of Jesus is traced through the kings of Judah. The statement that this child is begotten of the Holy Spirit within Mary, and out of Egypt I've called my son, and here in chapter 3, we're going to see that continue with the baptism of Jesus and the voice that proclaims, identifies Jesus as God's beloved son. And then, of course, on into the temptation story as well. So we're basically going to focus on chapter 3. I don't know that we'll quite make it into chapter 4. I don't have a bias against that, but I just, as soon as I say we're going to get into chapter 4, we won't. So we'll talk about John the Baptist here. So all of the Gospels mention John the Baptist at the beginning, that he has a prominent role in announcing the coming of the Messiah. And some of them, go into more detail than others about that. And so Matthew's account here, we can pick it up and just look at the first six verses to begin with. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, I'll just pause, and if you jump over to chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus begins his preaching by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Verbatim, exactly the same message. That would strengthen, as far as Matthew is concerned in telling the story, that John the Baptist and Jesus are on the same page. They've been sent by the same God for the same purpose, ultimate purpose, although the role of John and the role of Jesus are going to be somewhat different, of course. "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized or immersed by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Well, a couple of noteworthy things to see here. First of all, the popularity of John. Vast numbers of people are responding to his preaching, his ministry. We know, at least according to the testimony of people in the Gospel of John, that John the Baptist did not do any miracles. He didn't perform any signs. So that's kind of noteworthy, especially when you consider, later we're going to find out in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus says that John the Baptist is none other than what Old Testament character? Elijah. Now, not literally, not to be identified with one another, but that prophecy in Malachi that a messenger was going to be sent to announce the coming of the Lord, and then later on in that same chapter, or chapter 4, as we divide it, Elijah is the one that will come and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. And so if he's the fulfillment of that, then what do you think? Well, he's another prophet in the kind of spirit of Elijah or something like that. There's another connection between the two. John, of course, comes from a priestly family. Elijah was a priest as well. So you have that connection. The way he dresses in verse 4 kind of echoes Elijah. Remember when you get to the beginning of 2 Kings, Elijah kind of intercepts some of the messengers of Ahaziah. And of course, he's fallen out a window and apparently suffered some kind of internal injuries, and he wonders whether he's going to live or die. So he sends to, some prophets of some false deity to find out his plight in life. And, Elijah shows up. Is there no God in Israel to inquire of here? And so I'll save you a trip. go back and tell the king he's going to die. And so when they come back, the king says, well, what did he look like? How was he dressed? And since he dressed apparently quite differently than other people, he was immediately able to recognize, oh, that's Elijah, And so that seems to be a similar kind of, presentation of John himself here in that same way. Now, what's interesting is, of course, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, the authorities send out some people to interrogate him. He says, I'm not the Messiah. Well, who are you then? Are you Elijah or the prophet? And he says, no. And the fact that he denies being Elijah is one of those things, oh, you see, John didn't really think he was the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4. But I think he obviously did. I mean, both the Malachi passage and the Isaiah passage were clearly used to inform his mother and father what his job was going to be as the one who was coming to announce the coming of the Messiah. And it's just unthinkable to me that his parents wouldn't have told him at some point, son, we got something to tell you. You're a special child. Yeah, I noticed, all the other kids in kindergarten, their parents are like, 20s. And y'all are like, 120, Well, they would have communicated that, and he had that self-understanding. And so in John's account, for example, when they said, well, who are you then? He says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So that's his own identification of his role. And that's the passage that's used here in verse 3 from Isaiah chapter 40. So this one and the Malachi passage both clarify for us what the work and role of John the Baptist is. Now, it would help us to think a little bit about what Isaiah 40 is describing for us. So if you want to turn back there to Isaiah 40. It's very common to divide the book of Isaiah up into, two main parts, and the second main part kind of even being divided up into two parts as well. But chapter 40 is the beginning of this, second part. And so there's been the message of doom and judgment against the nation. It's really been the focus of the first several chapters, and then we've had a brief historical summary of what happened under the Assyrian invasion during the time of Hezekiah. And now, the remainder of the book, Isaiah turns his attention more toward the future. It seems pretty dismal and hopeless that his current generation is going to do anything with his preaching. And so the hope is, well, we'll write this down and maybe somebody in the future will, you know, read it and use good sense. But here he speaks of the comfort that God has in store for his people eventually. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling. Clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. And so we got an infrastructure project here in which any kind of impediment or obstacle is going to be eliminated. So if there's a steep hill you got to climb, well, flatten that. If there's a low spot we got to go down and come, well, fill that in. And anything's rough, we're going to make it smooth. So this is going to be the easiest access highway you can have. And it's not a highway for people to get to God, like we might think of it. You know, highway to heaven, right? And we're all traveling on the highway to heaven. No, this is a highway for God to come to his people. And you can see, if indeed John is identifying himself as the voice calling out in the wilderness, you know, prepare the way for the Lord to come, and that is Jesus that he's really talking about, makes Isaiah 40 come to life in a way that, you know, you can only appreciate once the New Testament has unfolded for us. And then notice verse 5, then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed. All flesh will see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. And so that's the first appearance of the voice in this section. And then the voice appears again in verse 6. A voice says, call out. And someone responds, well, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, all its loveliness, like the flower of the field. Grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of Yahweh blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And the implication is, the only thing that's worth saying is the word of God. Everything else is ephemeral, fleeting. It's not going to last. Now, so here's something that will last, the word of God. And so, then finally, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily. And there's the third appearance of the voice. O Jerusalem, bearer of good news, lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. You know, so just like an announcer, you know, ladies and gentlemen, here's your God. You know, I don't mean to make trivial of that, but it is the announcement of God. He's here, right? Behold, the Lord Yahweh will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. And you would expect with that description, some mighty warriors come swaggering down the highway, right? With his sword and his mighty arm. But then, verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs, carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And so Jesus appears, he's a shepherd, as it turns out, right? Now, keep in mind, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's concerned to portray Jesus as a shepherd king, just like David was a shepherd king. God even says quite explicitly, I took you from being a shepherd of sheep to being shepherd of my people, and he becomes the model shepherd king by which Jesus is ultimately pointed to, and that's where we end this beginning oracle in Isaiah chapter 40. And so John's role in this is simply to announce the coming of Jesus, to put it in New Testament terms, But to put it in terms of Isaiah 40, he's announcing the coming of the glory of Yahweh. He's announcing the coming of God himself. He's announcing the coming of a shepherd, right? And those all have significant implications if you understand Jesus is ultimately the one that John is pointing us toward. Now, of course, you can conclude that John was just saying all kinds of stuff, and it wasn't true. But if, in fact, his claim is true, he was the voice, he was the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, then that has significant implications for, again, who Jesus is, and Matthew incorporating that into his message. And then the other really fascinating thing about all this, of course, and it's really striking in the Gospel of John, because when we first encountered John, he points to Jesus and he says, "Look," or "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." Oh, I thought, John, you're supposed to say, "Behold, the shepherd who carries the lambs in his bosom." Well, he is a shepherd, but he's a shepherd that becomes one of the sheep. That's the great paradox of the incarnation, his taking on human flesh. And of course, it's Isaiah that also lays the groundwork for that, because this section of Isaiah, which is chapters 40 through 55, well, I don't have to do the math for you, but 53 is right there toward the end. And it's in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah is depicted as the lamb that is slaughtered on behalf of the other sheep. This is what the other sheep deserve. He doesn't deserve it, but he's the one that bears the brunt of that torture, right? And so what a great many things are implied in verse 3, right? When he identifies himself, he's not just fulfilling this one verse out of Isaiah, but this whole complex of ideas that we find in Isaiah chapter 40. Nathan? Right, right. Yeah, I think that is a topic too. No. Well, I think this one would be along the same lines in chapter 1, a virgin's going to have a baby. And that's an ambiguous enough statement. You can take it a couple different ways. A virgin can have a baby by the natural process in which she ceases to be a virgin. Or take it more literally, if you want to call it that, and she has a baby while remaining a virgin. And I think the same ambiguity is here. It's harder in English because, if you're going to take the phrase "in the wilderness" with the way of the Lord in the wilderness, we would have to put it at the end. But in Hebrew, you can put it in between, and it can go with either one. And so it's like a voice in the wilderness, make a way for the Lord. And so it has that ambiguity to it. So I wouldn't say, it's a changing of the meaning so much as playing off of the ambiguity of the original construction of it, so to speak. But there is the broader question of, how free are we just to take something and extract from it something that's not self-evident to it? And I would say along that line that the thing that guides us is pretty much the way it works in the New Testament, that You know, all these things are buried in the Old Testament, and God intentionally buried them. It was not his purpose to explicitly reveal these things, so even the angels didn't know what was going on, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And the prophets themselves didn't fully understand. They knew enough to know this is about the Messiah, his suffering and his glory, but when's this going to happen and who's it going to be? They didn't know. And so, but it's the New Testament that is the lens by which we can go back and reread these things, and now they make sense to us. And so it's like reading a mystery story, a murder mystery, and once the murderer is revealed, we can go back and reread the story, and then now we see all kinds of things in light of that fact, you know. And that's how it worked with Saul. You know, he was an expert trained rabbi in the law. And in that day, you had to memorize the entire Old Testament in Hebrew. So, I mean, he knew his stuff. And he thought he was interpreting all of these passages in the Old Testament correctly. In an instant, he knew he was wrong. The moment he saw the resurrected Jesus, it's like, whoa, there's one thing I'm certain about. My interpretation of Scripture has been off. And it's that new knowledge, that new piece of information that I'm sure he spent that the next 3 days when he couldn't eat and sleep and he was blind and, you know, couldn't really do anything. He's just laying there like, oh, that's what Isaiah 53 is about. Or that's what Haggai 2 is about. Or, I mean, there's all these head-scratching passages in the Bible. It's like, how do you make sense of this? You know, Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected. Oh, that's got to be him, you know. And that's the kind of thing. So I think if we were to find some obscure Old Testament text that's not really discussed in the New Testament or even the theme isn't touched upon and try to extract something from that, I think you'd be on very thin ice to do that. But given the story of Jesus in the New Testament and what we learn about him, that's kind of what gives us the guidelines or hymns in, because otherwise we're pretty much in the same boat as the people who lived 200 years before Jesus. What does this mean? I'm not really sure entirely, because it's hidden or it's buried. But if it does relate to Jesus, I think that would be self-evident once you know about Jesus. And so if it's not obvious or clear to us or something like that. Now, I think what happens with me personally is you see connections, like, you know, you take Joseph as an example. He's a savior of his family, and you know, he goes from being slave to Lord and all kinds of things like that, that you can say, oh, those are interesting parallels that happened with Jesus. Would I go so far as to say, oh, absolutely, you know, I know the whole Joseph story was there for that very reason. I don't know that would, you know, necessarily follow as a direct kind of foreshadowing of that. Elizabeth?
Well, and that's what John was here to do, was to prepare the way and explain the resurrection and the death and how Jesus was prophesied upon his coming. So he was a prophet, not a rabbi.
Right.
And so we do not have that role.
Mm-hmm. Right. And that's why I think it's best to be guided by the principles that are outlined in the New Testament, that kind of thing. Now, since you've opened that can of worms, I don't know it necessarily means that John understood everything about Jesus either, because, you know, we're going to see in Matthew 11, John's in jail, and he may, in fact, be a little depressed or second-guessing himself or something. You know, and especially if Jesus not being the kind of Messiah he was thinking Jesus was going to be. Did I get it wrong? Are you the Messiah? You know, now I know some people are give a more charitable interpretation, which is like, well, I've got these two disciples that are struggling. I'm going to send them to you to ask this question. But I think very clearly John is, you know, having his own doubt. And that's okay, because just like Peter tells us, the prophets themselves didn't fully understand everything. You know, and they could still be a prophet and tell people what God wanted them to tell people. But I guess we just don't assume, you know, that they knew everything. But and that's the neat thing. We do have the benefit of hindsight. in Scripture to guide us. So that should give us more, I'd say 2020 vision, but 2020 was a bad year. So, yeah. Right. Oh, yeah. And there certainly were interpretations they had come up with to try to make sense of it. But, you know, so often when we encounter people in the New Testament who think they understand, they don't really, you know. Almost always they're there to show us someone who thinks they understand, but they don't. And certainly Paul didn't, or Saul, you know, until he, you know, came to reread everything in the light of Jesus.
From studying it from our perspective, going through the Bible, one of the shocking things about this chapter to me is all of a sudden here's this guy getting people coming from all across Jerusalem and he's baptizing them.
Right.
And that's not something that we come across. He's baptizing them for repentance, and it's a very foreign concept just from what we have in the Bible. Would you mind going into a little bit of how that would have come onto the scene?
Yeah, because by this point in time, the Jews do practice immersion as a ritual cleansing. I mean, you've got these, you know, baths carved into the rock all over the place where they would go down, and there was enough water, because, you know, water is pretty scarce in Palestine, especially in the summertime. So they made them, you know, they didn't have like a, you know, 10 by 12 baptistry, you know, but it's pretty small. And so you get down in there and just, you know, scrunch yourself down. It reminds me when I went to Ethiopia, the very first day I was there, we got to the church building, what passed as a church building, and they were having a baptism. And I thought, oh, this is cool. And so we went in and there was like a fountain that, you know, it was only like a foot deep. And the water was only maybe about halfway. And I thought, there's no way you can baptize somebody in that little amount of water. And, well, they sure did, you know. And well, I admit, most Ethiopians I met were not as big as me. Matter of fact, none were. You know, one of them asked me, how come all American preachers are fat? I knew several thin preachers, and I thought, well, I guess they're fat compared to the Ethiopians. But anyway, boy, that's a digression. So you get down in this this thing and immerse yourself. That's the thing. It's self-immersion. And it's not mentioned in the Old Testament, but it grows out of all of the purification rituals they had. So it's not an innovation. You wouldn't say, you know, oh, that's like, you know, putting hamburgers and Coca-Cola on the Lord's Supper table, you know. It's just a kind of the natural progression of that. What is different about John is people submitting that someone, you allow someone to immerse you. So that's, it's like a more passive thing. And that shows, I guess what John was doing here was conveying the idea that you know, that you're not washing yourself, you're being washed ultimately by God. And it involves, you know, the need to repent and confess your sins, you know, that kind of thing. And so that was not anything anybody else was doing as far as we know. And that would have been attention getting, and people ponder, well, what is this? And it is, you know, and they go to listen to the preaching of John and, you know, learn from that. Yeah, maybe. You know, the difficulty is, you know, the Bible doesn't really go into detail about the symbolism or something like that. And so just comparing the difference between doing it yourself versus submitting to it by someone else, you know, I think of those trust things, you know, where you fall backwards and someone catches you. So just they don't catch you and you go in the water, I guess. No. But it's that idea of, you know, someone, you know, immersing you. So, the next section here highlights what Matthew is going to use this for is to point us to Jesus. He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. He said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And this, again, either he's just a very uncouth, crude preacher, no social etiquette or skills, or it may be a function of his prophetic role that he knows the hearts of these people, that God has given him to know that. And they want to come out and get baptized. You know, so you say, well, what's that? Why would the Pharisees and Sadducees want to be baptized by John? Well, if it's becoming the popular thing to do, and, you know, if it's kind of ratcheting up the righteousness level, oh, I want to be righteous. I'm going to be uber righteous, you know, and be baptized by John. But if they're not really repenting, then it's all for show. And, you know, he says, you know, he calls them a brood of vipers. And so, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not suppose you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. So don't place too much stock in being the people of Abraham, being the chosen, the elect people. There's possibly a play on words here because the Hebrew word for children is benim. Ben is the word for a child or a son. And stones, you know, Evan. And so it's a very similar, so I might be making a play on words that way. You know, so if God wants more children of Abraham, he can just change the rocks into them. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Right? And so bearing fruit in verse 8, and he returns to that in verse 10. And then we get this transition, as John typically does, and point to Jesus. And there are several different ways this is done in the Gospels. He must increase, I must decrease. I'm just the best man at the wedding, not the groom. You know, all this kind of imagery. He says, as for me, I immerse you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will immerse you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, what does this mean to be immersed in the Holy Spirit and fire? I know lots of people that really big into the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire. Don't you want to be baptized with God's fire? And I say, no! This is a bad thing, right? And I think that's where verse 12 comes in to help clarify the image. There's a winnowing fork in his hand. This is a, you know, big kind of scoop that once the grain has been threshed to separate the kernel on the inside from the husk on the outside, you scoop it up, you throw it up in the air, typically on a hilltop where you can get a good breeze, and the wind will blow the chaff, and it keeps, you know, blowing off to the side. And so you just, you know, go stay, you know, they're doing it for a good while, and after a while you've got pretty much nothing left but the seeds, and you burn the chaff and you gather the wheat into the barn. And you burn this chaff with unquenchable fire. So mentioning the fire in verse 12, that's obviously a bad thing of, you know, judgment, burning something that's not worth anything. That has to illustrate the fire by which Jesus is going to immerse people in verse 11. Gathering the wheat into the barn, that's a good thing. And that seems to illustrate being immersed in the Holy Spirit. Now, that phrase, baptism of the Holy Spirit, actually it occurs nowhere in the Bible. It's always the verb, to immerse in the Holy Spirit. And it often gets associated with what happened at Pentecost in Acts 2 and Acts 10, and for a good reason, because in Acts 11, when Peter's explaining things, he says, it's just like what happened in Acts 2, what happened at Cornelius' house, and I remember the words of the Lord, how he said he has come to immerse people in the Spirit. And so Of course, we have this very traditional Pentecostal definition of Holy Spirit baptism. It means speaking in tongues or something like that. I would suggest putting that aside and just looking at the image of it. What would it mean to immerse God's people in His Spirit? And it wouldn't substantially mean that much different than we abide in the Father and we abide in Christ, or we have been immersed in Christ. And it's also true that the Spirit is within us, lives within us. It's also true that the Father abides within us. It's also true that the Son abides within us, lives within us. And I think those, they seem like opposite images, but they're there to indicate that that's how relationship works. It's a two-way street. And so the imagery of it being immersed in the Spirit, again, I don't see anything mystical about that. It's just a statement of what it means to live your life in God, in the Spirit of God. And you're either going to be in the Spirit of God or immersed in the fire of God's judgment. That's the only two choices there are, ultimately. And what connection this has with Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10 is, of course, in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes the passage from Joel chapter 2 about God was going to pour out His Spirit. And that passage says that twice and ends with the statement, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's a great passage to quote on the day of Pentecost and say, this is now the fulfillment of that. God is pouring out His Spirit upon mankind for those who will receive it. And those who won't, they're going to get another kind of pouring out, and that's a pouring out of God's wrath as fire, right? And but the pouring out and the immersion are not one and the same thing. I mean, just the words themselves indicate you're talking about two different images, right? The consistent imagery throughout the Old Testament is pouring out, right? The imagery in the New Testament is immersion. Now, when John begins preaching to people, like here in Matthew chapter 3, or the parallel in Luke chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, people would do one of two things. Now, this guy keeps talking about being immersed in the Spirit and fire. And I've read my Bible all the way from Genesis to the end, and it don't ever say anything about immersion in Spirit or fire. So I don't know what John's talking about. Or they're going to say, all throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is portrayed as water that's poured out in great abundance on God's people. And God also pours out in great abundance His wrath as fire on the wicked. Now John comes along and changes the imagery from pouring out to the result, which is an immersion. So if you can picture, if I had a bowl up here with a rock in it, and a big pitcher of water, I could pour it out. That's the outpouring. The result is now the rock is submerged or immersed in the water. And so there's a connection, even though the imagery in the Old Testament is a little bit different than the New Testament. But the affirmation would be, if indeed this is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets had foretold, and it isn't just Joel that says this. There's a couple of places in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Zechariah, and all of these passages speak of the outpouring of God's Spirit. And in fact, the thing that the Old Testament talks about the pouring out of most often is blood in sacrifice, just a literal pouring out. But the two most common figurative pouring outs that the Old Testament talks about is the pouring out of God's Spirit and the pouring out of fire, or the wrath of God as fire. And for John to pick up on those and say, that's what's going to happen in Jesus. He will be the ultimate fulfillment of the God pouring out of His Spirit and the pouring out of His wrath. And you want to be immersed in the Spirit. You want to be the wheat that's gathered in the barn, and you don't want to be the chaff that's going to be burned with unquenchable fire. Now, there is no question that this promise is for God's people. Notice in Titus chapter 3, this is the only passage in the New Testament that uses the outpouring language, other than when Joel is being quoted. But it makes it abundantly clear. We're not just talking about the apostles having the Spirit poured out on them, or Cornelius and his family having the Spirit poured out on them, All of God's people have had their spirit poured out on them. So Titus chapter 3, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So Christians have God's Spirit poured out on them. And as a result, we are immersed in the Spirit of God. Doesn't mean I work miracles or speak in tongues. It just means I live my life inside of the Spirit of God, enveloped by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God lives within me. And that is what, you know, Jesus has come to accomplish. And when you go back to the Joel, I mean, that whole section of Joel is, you know, they've been ravaged by the judgment of God. They've had famine. They've had locusts for years. They've devastated all the crops. And God is going to restore all of the devastation, all that the locusts have taken. And they're going to have an abundance. And their wine vats and, you know, olive oil vats will be overflowing and so on. And it's almost like when you get to the end of Joel chapter 2, which again is a separate chapter in the Hebrew Bible. It's so special, let's make a separate chapter here. It's like, and on top of all of that, I'm going to do something Israel has never seen. How can I top all of this abundance of blessings I'm pouring out on Israel? I will pour out my own Spirit upon them, right? Myself. There's no greater gift God can give us than Himself. And that's what Joel is promising. And when you look at all these Old Testament passages, who is it? It's Israel, the whole house of Israel, all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all flesh, as Joel puts it, which is typically used in the Old Testament to mean the nation of Israel. And so it isn't a select handful of people upon whom God has poured out His Spirit. He's poured out His Spirit. It's available to all people. And that, again, is made clear because in the preaching of John, he says, hey, you. And he's not just preaching to a handful of people. Everybody comes out, he says, Jesus will immerse you in the Spirit and fire. Because there's nobody that's going to escape the outpouring of God's wrath or the outpouring of His Spirit. It's going to be one or the other. And everybody's going to have a resulting immersion as a result. And so it's a testimony, again, properly understood in the context of the Old Testament prophets, of just how important, significant the work of Christ is. He is the supreme, ultimate, and final fulfillment, attainment of all that God has purposed. You know, it doesn't mean it's all been worked out yet. You know, the physical resurrection and the final judgment and all of that's yet to come. But it has already been accomplished in the cross. And so this is the coming of the Messiah, the establishment of God's rule, the coming of God's own Spirit to live among us and, you know, those kinds of things. All right, well, that's the short version. Our time is drawing near. But
I don't know that I've ever quite thought about it before, but the beginning of John's conversation with the Pharisees and Sadducees, it seems like just about every line is foreshadowing something that's going to happen over the next few days. Brood of vipers, of course, prefigures what Jesus is going to say to them by the end
right.
of the gospel. Don't say we have Abraham as our father. Of course, in John, that's made very clear.
Right. Right, yeah. And really how his language is colored by all of the Old Testament prophets that are gone before him, and because they all ultimately are about Jesus and fulfilled in Jesus, inevitably that language does find its application and fulfillment in Christ. So, well, that's our bell. But very quickly, Jesus comes out to be baptized by John. And, of course, John's like, hey, you know, you're the more important person here. I should be baptized by you. And he says, permitted at this time, for in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. I mean, it's pretty obvious Jesus doesn't need to confess any sins or repent of any sins. But it is the act that is pointing to himself. And he did come to live as a man, and he worshiped in the synagogue with his fellow Jews as a man, and those kind of things. And so just the fact he's not going to go out and commit a sin just to, flesh out the symbolism or something like that. But the important thing here is after being immersed, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. Behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that language echoes Isaiah 42. This is the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests, his servant in whom he delights. And the word servant can mean either son or servant in the Greek translation, so that facilitates that a conversion of it, more ambiguity to play on. And the idea that the heavens are open, and it's even more graphic in Mark because he says the heavens are ripped open. And the only place it says that in the Old Testament is, depending on where your Bible divides it, the end of Isaiah 63 or beginning of Isaiah 64. I think most of our Bibles put it at the beginning of Isaiah 64. And it's a very fascinating text because Isaiah's like, it's been hundreds of years since we've seen stuff like in Moses' day at Mount Sinai. And oh, for the good old days when, at first he asked that the Lord just look down from heaven and pay attention to us. And then it's almost like, well, on second thought, oh, that the heavens would be ripped open and God himself would come down and the earth would shake and all that. And now that prayer is being fulfilled with the coming of Jesus into the earth and the baptism of Jesus we see as a marker of the beginning of his public ministry. Of course, Jesus has been on the earth technically for some, 30 years or so. But it is the beginning of his ministry. And so this is symbolized by the fulfillment of the prayer of Isaiah. The heavens are ripped open and God has come down in the form of Jesus. And this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then there's going to be a kind of a reverse image of that where at the death of Jesus, the veil of the temple is ripped. And now there's access to God, a full and unimpeded access that comes through Christ. And so God has come down to us so that we ultimately can make our way to God. And so there is a way for God to come to us in the wilderness. And there will be also another highway of holiness and a highway to heaven by which we'll be able to make it to God. So thanks be to God for that. So that's chapter 3. All we'll be able to say about that. Are they going to come in here? Or?